as believers, we are victorious when we persevere in our faith. By the grace of God, our decision not to give up, and through the encouragement available to us in the body of Christ, no matter what life throws at us, if we persevere in faith, we hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. We are assured victory through God's promise in Christ Jesus.
You're listening to Wonder Lake Bible Church, building mature followers of Jesus Christ. Find us online at wlbiblechurch.org. Now, here's today's message.
I want to introduce our guest speaker today, Mr. Ralph Babineau, who's a brother of mine, a brother from another mother, and he's become quite the good apologist. He's always got a reason. He's always ready to explain the reason for the hope that he has, and he does so with gentleness and respect. So, Ralph, would you come up and share what God has to say through you?
Thank you, Matt. Perseverance, what does that mean? When I was a young man, I was poor. Like many young people today, I often lived paycheck to paycheck. But after decades of hard work and perseverance, I can now honestly say I am no longer a young man. Perseverance, what does that word mean? When you hear the word perseverance, what do you think of? What word just jumps up right at your mind right away?
Carry on.
Good. What's something else? Get back on the horse. Yes. It's a noun defined as endurance, persistence, resolve, steadfastness, stick-to-itiveness. A continued effort to do or achieve something despite difficulties, failure, or opposition. Now notice that the perseverance isn't the goal or the victory, but the effort and the endurance that works towards a goal. Perseverance is revealed and strengthened through difficulties, failure, and opposition. Without difficulties, there would be no need for perseverance. My sermon this morning is titled, A Call to Perseverance, and today's text is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 39, and I'll be reading from the ESV translation. So get your Bibles open to that passage. And the key thought I'd like us to think about is that as believers, we are victorious when we persevere in our faith. By the grace of God, our decision not to give up, and through the encouragement available to us in the body of Christ, no matter what life throws at us, if we persevere in faith, we hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. We are assured victory through God's promise in Christ Jesus. That's a good place for an amen right there, isn't it? So be honest. Do you feel like you're sometimes distracted from God's promises by the fallen world we live in today? You ever feel that way? I know I am sometimes. This morning we're going to examine the exhortation or the calling of God through the writer of Hebrews to choose to persevere in the face of the world that opposes us. When we choose to persevere, we are victorious. As the Apostle Paul made clear when he wrote, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The world may have seen it as foolishness, but victory for Paul came in spite of dirty, dark prison cells, ridicule, and eventual martyrdom. For Paul and for all believers, victory is glory with God forever as we persevere in our faith. Before I begin, let's open up with a word of prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, give us the strength and the will to persevere for your glory in this earthly existence. We know all good things come from you. Help us to always remember the promises made to us through your Son, Jesus. Bless us as we hide the truth of your word in our hearts. Forgive us when we fall short and help us endure to the end for your name's sake. By the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning, I'd like to consider the assurance given to us in God's Word to be victorious over the culture of corruption that we find ourselves in today. Look with me at these four practical ways to persevere in our faith as we strive toward the victory in Jesus. We are assured victory by the Word of God when we choose to hold fast to our faith, to help one another in love, to resist temptation, and to receive God's promise. Hebrews 19:10 begins, "Therefore, brothers," and the first thing we want to notice is the adverb, "therefore," in verse 19. So what should we be immediately asking ourselves? What's the therefore, right? Exactly. What's the therefore? In order to get a proper context for this passage, we need to first consider what precedes it. The author is saying, in effect, what I've told you about so far, therefore, the following you should consider. So what is he talking about? In the first part of the book of Hebrews, the text has been a doctrinal treatise or a systematic discourse on the sufficiency and superiority of Jesus, how Jesus is the fulfillment of the high priest in the Old Testament sacrificial system, and also the perfect sacrifices that the animal sacrifices were just a shadow of. The author of Hebrews is writing to Jewish Christians, including second-generation Christians, who may have been considering a return to Judaism out of immaturity, ignorance, or fear. They were probably undergoing fierce persecution from both the Roman authorities and their own Jewish religious leaders. And since Christ had not yet returned to establish the kingdom, these Jewish Christians needed to be reassured that Christianity was true and that Jesus really was the long-awaited Messiah. So beginning in chapter 10, after the author sums up the teaching about the Old Testament sacrificial system that was fulfilled in Christ's sacrifice, he is then able to say, starting in verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." These verses say that since we have confidence to enter the holy place, and since Jesus is our high priest, we can approach God with a clear conscience. Holy places is a reference to the holy place in the tabernacle and later in the temple, which was blocked by this thick curtain. And according to the law, only the high priest was permitted to go through the curtain, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, when he offered blood for his own sins and for the sins of the people that he represented. These sacrifices were fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ by his flesh, that is, by his human life, offered not for his sins because he was the perfect sinless sacrifice, but for our sins, once for all time. In verse 20, we see it says that by the new and living way, through the curtain that is his flesh, illustrates Christ as the way to life with God, the living way. Our hearts, sprinkled clean from a guilty conscience, refers back to verse 9 in chapter 10, where we are reminded that the sacrifices offered by the priests were not able to cleanse the consciences of the people, which is why the sacrifices needed to be offered over and over in the Old Testament system. It was only a temporary covering for sin because the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Chapter 10, verse 4. Even these Old Testament saints would still need the blood of Jesus for ultimate forgiveness. We are then exhorted in verses 22 and 23 to draw near with a pure heart in assurance of faith, washed with pure water, is a fulfillment of the ceremonial cleansing, physical regulations that were only in effect until a better system would be established in Christ. Washing with pure water illustrates a heart and a conscience washed clean on account of Jesus and his atoning death on our behalf. And in verse 23, we are told to hold on to our faith without wavering because of God's faithful promise. This holding on to our faith is perseverance. And it's the main point of this message today. They say that faith is only as good as what you put it in. It's the object of the faith. I can have all the faith in the world that a chair made out of popsicle sticks will support my weight. Caleb made this little chair for me out of popsicle sticks. I can have all the faith in the world that this chair will, I could put it down here and step on it and it would support my weight. And I could believe that with the greatest faith on earth, but that would not make it any stronger, would it? It's not the strength of our faith that's important. It's the object of the faith. That was Jesus' point when he answered his disciples in Luke 17, where he told them if they had faith, even as small as a mustard seed, they could say to a mulberry tree, "May you be uprooted and thrown into the sea," and it would obey them. Jesus was making the point that it's the object of their faith, faith in him, that can accomplish anything that is God's will. There's a teaching that has become popular through television evangelism called Word of Faith Theology. And in this system, faith is a force. Words are the containers of the force, and by the spoken word has a creative power. You can create your own reality. This would be an example of faith in faith. The object of one's faith is their own faith. But that's not what God's word teaches and should be avoided, because it makes God out to be nothing more than a genie in a bottle doing our will, giving us our desires if we say the magic words. Instead, we should trust in Jesus and not in our own power and strength. But sometimes, don't we trust in our own power first? Sometimes, when confronted by some problem or trial, the joke is, well, we've done everything else. We might as well pray. But prayer and faith in Christ should be our first thought. After all, we have been given the right to boldly enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way open to us through the curtain, that is, through his body. If the object of our faith is Jesus' death for our sins and resurrection from the grave, and not our own strength, then as Paul says in Philippians, again, we can do all things. We can face all trials. We can trust in the faithfulness and provision of God. So the first step for spiritual perseverance is choosing to hold fast to our faith. Verse 23. To persevere without wavering, because God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can trust God to keep his word. The second step for spiritual perseverance is to help encourage one another in love and good works. Verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are told to consider or think of ways to motivate each other into acts of love and good works. A good place to start is by loving and doing good works for others, leading by example, encouraging each other in what we say and do. In this context, love is a verb. It's an action. It's something we do. This is the reason we need each other in the body. We've all heard the saying that a single log does not burn well by itself. By neglecting to meet together for spiritual nurture and support, we are like a log or an ember that separates from the fire. our faith could begin to grow cold and die out. You'll notice the word day in verse 25 is capitalized. This is a reference to the day of the Lord, Christ's return to judge the living and the dead. And as we get closer to that day, we will face many spiritual struggles. Anti-Christian forces will grow in strength as we see happening in America and around the world today. But difficulties should never be an excuse for missing church services or Christian fellowship. And rather, as difficulties arise, we should make a greater effort to be faithful in attendance. It will help us persevere as we encourage others to do the same. Here at this church, we pray together. We study God's word together. We love each other. We're not a perfect church. No church is. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. But this is a healthy, well-balanced church whose authority comes from the word of God. That's why it says Wonder Lake Bible Church. In this local body, there are Bible studies, Sunday school classes, small groups. And if you're not plugged into a fellowship group, you need to be. Ask someone here. Ask me. We will help you find one or start a new one if we have to. Christian fellowship is essential for steady spiritual growth. The Lone Ranger Christian is ripe for persecution by the adversary. Peter wrote that Satan prowls around like a hungry lion, looking for someone to devour. In this metaphor, the lion doesn't attack the herd. He is drawn to the straggler, to the weak or sick animals that are alone and vulnerable. We desperately need the support of the herd to resist doubt and temptation. Which brings us to the next point. The third practical step for spiritual perseverance is resisting the temptation to sin. Starting in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved for the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If we go on sinning, in verse 26, refers to a deliberate rejection of God's offer of salvation in Christ. This is what the Jewish Christians were being tempted to do. To go back to the old system of the law and trample underfoot the Son of God. If they did, there would be no sacrifice remaining for sin, because Jesus is the only way of salvation for sinful man. All that would remain would be a fearful expectation of judgment. Starting in verse 26, the author makes a comparison of the law in Deuteronomy 17 that commanded death for transgressing God's covenant and comparing it to the greater sin of rejecting Christ and profaning the blood of the new covenant, thus committing the unforgivable sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Just as the Jewish Christians were tempted to return to Judaism in the first century, so too are we pressured in the 21st century culture to reject the narrow way of the cross for the wide, inclusive way that leads to perdition. We need to always remember that in his love, God has provided the way to righteousness, and if there were any other way to God, then why did Jesus die on that Roman cross? To reject the cross is to reject God's beloved Son and make a mockery of his death on our behalf. When I was a young seeker, I got mixed up in the teachings of Joseph Campbell from a PBS broadcast with Bill Moyers titled The Power of Myth. And I seriously considered other world religions. But when I studied them, it seemed to me they all have one thing in common. There was no assurance of salvation, or even what salvation meant. Salvation depended on works, and one could never be sure that they had done enough to be right with God. You could have an enormous amount of faith, but just like the popsicle stick chair, faith couldn't make it stronger. And faith can't make something true. One can sincerely believe something and still be sincerely wrong. On the other hand, when it comes to Christianity, our faith is based on the promises of a holy God, revealed in His Son through the pages of Scripture and confirmed by His resurrection from the dead. And all we have to do is believe, which is what makes Christianity so easy, but also what makes it so hard. Just like the first century Jewish Christians this letter was written to, we can have a hard time accepting the free gift. Because of our pride, we want to, in effect, save ourselves. We want to pay for our own salvation. This passage is saying if someone deliberately rejects the sacrifice of Christ after clearly understanding the gospel, then there is no way for that person to be saved because God has provided no other way, no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Without Christ, in God's holiness and justice, we will receive exactly what we deserve. That's the bad news, to fall into the hands of a holy God. But the good news is found in Jesus' death for our sins and His resurrection from the grave, sealed by the Holy Spirit that lives in us. With the encouragement of the fellowship of the church and the leading of the Holy Spirit, we have the power to resist the temptations from within and from the fallen world around us, to avoid the wide path that leads to destruction. Perhaps there's something in your life that you feel guilty about. Maybe it has bothered you for years. Satan wants to use it to accuse us. When this happens, I want to remember to immediately bring it to the Lord. God wants to hear from us. He wants to remind us that we are forgiven. He wants us to trust Him and release it. God wants our conscience clear, sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Give that guilt to Him, and He will carry it. God has made us a promise, and all we have to do is receive it by faith. And so that leads us to the last point. The last step to persevering in our faith is to receive the promises of God, not just know them, but to trust and apply them to our lives. Verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. When these people first believed, they welcomed the mistreatment they received because they looked forward to a better possession that would last forever. The word abide in verse 34 means to live with or to be with God in the here and now and forever. A permanent relationship here and in heaven. These Christians are being reminded of their early faith and encouraged to keep the confidence that they first experienced. I think most of us could probably remember back to when we were first saved. We were kind of walking on clouds, weren't we? Excited to tell everybody about Christ. Maybe even a little obnoxious. kind of like the way Pastor Chuck is all the time. I don't mean the obnoxious part, but the excited part. He's pretty excited. But then we settle in our faith, and just like the newness of a young romance, the feeling matures as we face life's ups and downs, and just like the love of a spouse, perseverance is a choice, and endurance comes with the exercise of faith. The reward is promised for all the saints who endure to the end. The promise comes in the words of Prophet Habakkuk, quoted here in verses 37 and 38 from the Greek Septuagint. Here we find a promise and a warning, which translated from the original Hebrew text says, "The proud trust in themselves and their lives are crooked, but the righteous one will live by faith." Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4. In other words, faith in God is what makes us righteous. Faith in ourselves makes us crooked. We remain in our sin. And then comes the assurance in verse 39 that we are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. Preserving our souls is ultimately something God does. But according to verse 39, it's also something we do when we heed the exhortation of Scripture by faith. God uses the warning in this passage to preserve the believer. But there is a choice to be made. And when we choose to persevere in Christ, our victory is sure. So in conclusion, God's word tells us our victory over sin and death is secure if we hold fast to our faith, prayerfully petition God for perseverance, if we help one another in love, being an encouragement to others as they are for us, to be the church, if we resist temptation, choose to overcome the world and our own pride in God's power, and if we receive the promise to stand on the promises of God through His word, trusting in the promise to preserve our souls in Christ. So what? How can we apply this to our lives now? Have we made a conscious decision to hold fast to the truth? To persevere in the faith? Do we offer and seek the encouragement from the fellowship of the believers? Are we plugged into a small group or Bible study here at the church or elsewhere? Are we daily asking God's help to resist the temptations of this fallen world? God speaks to us in the pages of the Bible and through the Holy Spirit living in us. We speak to God through prayer. If we seem to be lacking in perseverance, we need to look at our prayer life. God wants to hear from us often. I need to remind myself of this daily. And finally, are we standing on the promises of a loving God? Are we reading our Bibles and hiding His word in our hearts? As the song goes, you can't stand on promises if you don't know what they are. Daily Bible intake is essential for the growing, sanctified Christian. I'd like to close now with an email I received last week. I was searching for an illustration of perseverance, and someone sent me this story, so I'm going to read it right now. This woman writes, "I've always wanted to be a wife and a mother. As a child, I would constantly play house with my friends or my Barbies. In junior and senior high school, I took home economics to learn the skills needed to be a good wife and mother. I was always looking for the one who would ask me to marry him and start me on my dream path of motherhood. But God had His own plan, and the older I got, not married, no children, the more I began to question if God had a will for me or if He even loved me. How could He give me this strong desire without providing a husband? The older I got, the more I questioned God, and it seemed like time was running out. I wanted so desperately to be a mother. I even toyed with the idea of artificial insemination. But instead, I decided to trust God and His perfect will. Then, God answered my prayers. He used a friend to introduce me to the one. I knew He was the one, but I don't think He knew, at least not as soon as I did. We were soon married, and almost immediately, I started taking pregnancy tests, but they were always negative. Then, after about a year of marriage, a faint pink line appeared on the test, but a couple days later, before I could take the second test, came proof of the loss. I never told my husband. Just before our second anniversary, I wasn't feeling well, and my husband suggested I might need to call the doctor. I still had a test in the bathroom, so I took it. It was positive. It was a little light, but you could clearly see the line. My doctor told me to wait another week to get a strong positive before she would see me. We were so excited and immediately told our family and then announced it to our friends. I was about 8 weeks along when we had our first ultrasound. The doctor said I measured at almost 6 weeks, which I thought couldn't be right based on the date that I had the first positive result. But she said to wait another 2 weeks and we'll measure again. 2 weeks later, I measured at 8 weeks, but we still couldn't see a heartbeat. Another 2 weeks went by, and then back to the doctor's office. Staring at the ultrasound, the doctor tells us there was no baby, and due to a medical condition, she wanted me to have a D&C. It was a slow, long drive home in the snow that day, and we cried together, mourning the loss of our child. To make matters worse, when we checked into the hospital for the procedure, we were hit with the word abortion. And a nurse in recovery coldly told me, "It's over now, you can rest now." And we cried more bitter tears. A year later, another positive test, and within hours, another loss. Why would God do this to me? What did I do that was so bad he would punish me so harshly? I sank into a deep depression. I told my husband I couldn't cope anymore. The heartache was just too much to bear. But with the help of a godly therapist and a little medication, I eventually accepted the fact that we would never have children and that we should move on with life and find other ways to serve the Lord. And we did. But the house was very quiet. I'd always had a pet, but it had been a year since my cat died, so I asked my husband if we could get another. He agreed, and off to the shelter we went to get our fur baby. 4 days later, we find out we're pregnant again. I am so, so scared. My husband couldn't be at the first ultrasound, so I brought a friend with me in the waiting room in case it was a repeat of the last disappointment. Again, I didn't measure as far along as expected, but we could see growth. Later that week, I started spotting. "No, Lord, please, I just can't do this again." The doctor said that all we could do was be patient until the 8-week ultrasound, but to call her if the bleeding got heavier. 2 weeks later, with my husband at my side on the screen, we see a baby with a very strong heartbeat, and we cry together again. This time, tears of joy. It wasn't a perfect pregnancy, but in the end, after years of waiting, God gave us a beautiful child and has continued to bless us with his perfect gift. What a beautiful example of perseverance. I can really relate to the story because, as some of you might have guessed, I lived it with her. This account was written by my wife. Renee demonstrated faith and perseverance, not perfectly. We had our doubts in the midst of our pain. But she trusted in God's goodness and accepted his sovereign will for our family. The setbacks and disappointments strengthened her resolve to trust in the Lord because no matter what happened, God is always good and he loves us more than we can imagine. It really is true. God is good all the time. He will never leave us to face trials alone. And he promises to use all things for our good and his glory. We are so thankful that God gave us our son, Caleb, but all the more, we are so very thankful that he gave us his son, Jesus. So let us stand firm and heed the call to persevere in his holy name. Let's close with a word of prayer. Almighty Heavenly Father, thank you for the right to be called your children, because that's what we are. Help us, dear Lord, to draw close to you in times of trial and tribulation. Let us be reminded daily to persevere in the faith that saves us as we look forward to the glorious day when we will hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Father, we ask for your blessing in our lives this week, and help us and keep us until we meet together again. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message. For more information about Wonder Lake Bible Church, visit wlbiblechurch.org.